The last time I spoke to you, I wanted to show how precious our spiritual ears are, that God gave us spiritual ears to hear, and what we can do to prevent hearing loss and preserve and strengthen our ability to hear with our spiritual ears. The places where Jesus uses the expression, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," are usually associated with the understanding of a parable or a spiritual truth. Among the several places Jesus tells us to use our ears to hear, there's one section of Scripture that I have not always done that, and I probably suspect maybe you haven't either. And it's because I wasn't really looking at those scriptures the way I normally do. Because of a certain mindset, I was not looking at them in the same way I would look at, say, on the Sermon of the Mount or some of the other parables. The parable of the sower is one place he uses that expression. Or even Paul's letters to the various churches and the individuals to whom he wrote. So today, I'd like to correct that. Today, I would like to take a fresh look at what Jesus said to the seven churches in Revelation. Now, it seems every time I have ever looked at this section, it was lost in the greater scope of the book. Because of the prophecies contained in that book, it just kind of dwarfed the message to the seven churches. And truth be told, I was happy to let someone else do the work for me. Maybe the Bible you're looking at, it has the little subheadings, you know, the corrupt church, the faithful church. So I never really spent a lot of time looking at that because someone else did the work for me. However, it's not an easy section to look at because it's predominantly prophetic. Excuse me. And because it is such, there will be things that we know, and there will also be things we don't know. And there is also value in the not knowing, because one day they may become manifest and we will know them and understand them. So in the meantime, we can remain vigilant, knowing there are problems that will have to be dealt with in their time. Some we can prepare for and some we cannot. So let's begin at the beginning, getting the ground rules straight. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. The revealing of the vision belonged to Jesus Christ. It was given to him by God. Now, he either knew it and was not permitted by the Father to reveal it until this time, or he didn't know it in the same way that even though he's returning, he doesn't know the time until the Father tells him the time. We don't know. And we jump down to verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And also verse 11, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Remember, the entire book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches, not just this section in chapters 2 and 3. In verse 10, we find out that it's a vision. It's a form of vision that John had to describe with, that he had to record with descriptive writing. It took place, the time period was on the Lord's Day, which we know to be the day of the Lord. And in much of the book, John had to interpret as best he could. As you get on later in the book, you realize that there are some things that he describes that are just pretty outlandish, but he does as best as he can. However, in chapters 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches, Jesus is basically dictating to John what he wants written down. Examples, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And that's how each message to each church starts. Write. Write this and tell them what I want them told. Now, it's interesting. We need to understand something about verse 11, because it says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he goes on to enumerate those churches. The part of this that says, which are in Asia, is not in any of the original manuscripts. That was added by a translator. So what Jesus is saying here is, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna. Now, John obviously says it's in Asia because these churches that we're writing to here are in Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John called them the seven churches in Asia because that's where these assemblies were located. Now, looking then at the seven churches or assemblies in Asia, the first thing we need to be aware of is there are considerably more assemblies in Asia than just these seven. There were even more than seven in the immediate area of Western Asia, or Asia Minor, as we call it. The Isle of Patmos, where John was writing from, was just off the coast of Asia Minor. Now, the first three are in natural order along a great Roman road. And if you went from Patmos to Asia Minor, you would land at Ephesus. Then you'd hit Smyrna and Pergamum. Now it takes an interesting turn, because if you would go northwest, you would hit Troas, which we find was an assembly in Acts 20. But we turn east to go to Thyatira, a relatively small town. And the next church we go to is Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and we skip right over a church called Hierapolis. We find that in Colossians 4. So in between Philadelphia and Laodicea, there was another church area that we just skip right over, Hierapolis. And if we would continue going, practically next door to Laodicea is Colossa, which is Paul's letter to the Colossians, was addressed to the assembly at Colossus. So there's a whole other church, a lot of other churches there, and it's interesting that God told John to write to these particular ones. Now, why are these assemblies chosen for the letter and not the others? The answer is quite simple. Because. Because. Apparently, that is part of what God is trying to get across to us. It is likely that these particular churches had characteristics that he wanted to use or bring out. And it's possible that these characteristics best represent the whole church. The use of the number seven may confirm this. Seven, as you might remember, is the number of unity and completeness. You'll also notice that while each epistle is directed at a particular assembly, we are called to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. After each letter, after each epistle to each individual church, he says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So all the church's messages are for us. Either way, it would be prudent to examine them to see if we could be afflicted by these issues even now, or to be aware of the possibility that we could be, and therefore take preventative measures. After all, Proverbs were taught in both chapter 22 and 27 that a prudent man sees danger and hides himself. But the simple, they just go on and are taken. So it's a good thing to do. So I began to wonder, is there any significance of these particular churches in their names? Well, Ephesus means desirable. Smyrna means myrrh. Pergamum means height or elevation. Thyatira means perfume or sacrifice of labor. Sardis means red ones or prince of joy. Philadelphia, love of a brother or brotherly love, something we're familiar with. Laodicea means just people or the people judge. I don't see any major relevance in the names. You know, maybe somewhat loosely, maybe you could force something there to make it work. But I have to think it's more about the characteristics of each particular church. Now, I also thought, well, maybe this vision is concerning the end times because the setting is the day of the Lord. Well, that Maybe those are the assemblies that are still viable assemblies in the area at the end time. Well, after a little research, I found out that most of them are in ruins. So, no, it's not that. So we get back to these churches were chosen because they had the characteristics that would be common to the church throughout history all the way to the end. Now, since we have ears to hear, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we begin with the assembly at Ephesus. That's in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise, midst of the paradise of God." So Ephesus was a very important city, very populous city. And the church there, man, the church was zealous for God. They were tremendous. You look at all they were doing, their labor, their patience. They cannot bear those who are evil. They tested those who were apostles, who say they were and are not. They persevered and had patience and labored for my name's sake, have not become weary. This is like exemplary to me. And it's interesting because they had a flaw. And it doesn't seem like that big of a flaw to me. I mean, all this stuff that they were doing sounds like stuff we should be doing, and it is stuff we should be doing. The thing is, in God's view, it was a fatal flaw. As we go through these, you'll see in the other churches that there are things going on that seem much worse, much worse. And yet, this is the only church that God says, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. That means they'll be gone. So something that doesn't seem to be that big a thing here is very, very important to God. So I'll probably spend a little more time with Ephesus on Ephesus as opposed to some of the others, simply because I think it is that important to understand what's being talked about here. So what was their first love? They left their first love. What was that love? I think we should know. Well, first love. When I think, you know, when we talk about first love, we're talking kind of chronologically, in chronological order, like your high school sweetheart or middle school sweetheart, depends when you got started, you know. That's what we think of when we think of first love, way back. But the Greek word, protos, doesn't necessarily mean that. It can mean first in order, chronological order, but it can also mean first in order of importance. So we could also say they left the most important love. Well, now, you would think that, well, what's the most important love? Love toward God. But they really did not leave that here because they're really zealous for God here. And Christ says their motivation was to do these things for his name's sake. So what are we talking about? Well, there's a considerable difference of opinion regarding what that is among commentators. Some kind of make sense, some doesn't make sense to me. Does the Bible give us any clues? Well, yes, it does. If we go back to Ephesians 1, we will get a clue. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. This is Paul, and he He's still basically in his preamble here. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So their love for all the saints really stuck out here, and Paul commends them for it. The other thing is right in the context here of Revelation 2, and maybe you, if you have a marker in your Bible, you want to put it in Revelation 2 and 3, because we'll pretty much be here, but we might go afield a little bit to other sections. In verse 5, we see that this love is reflected in works. It says, "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand." So, in order to test those claiming to be apostles, they would have to be familiar with the scriptures as well as Christ's teaching. Jesus commends them for laboring through his, for his name's sake, and it seems as though approach to God was exemplary. I have to think what they had lost was their first love for one another. Think about it. Just go back to 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute. Because all these things that they were doing, while important, while worthy of doing, Paul's words come back, 13:1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Basically, just noise. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." So love is important. Appreciate Justin's message on that. It certainly applies here to the message to the church at Ephesus. So I, along with some of you, understand how a church can be exceedingly zealous for God's way and yet fall short in its love for each other. You know, what we see in the church at Ephesus, therefore, was how their desire for orthodoxy and the exclusion of error had created a climate of suspicion and mistrust in which brotherly love could no longer flourish. Does that sound like a church you were ever part of? It does to me. I remember being more concerned about someone's error because it might contaminate me, rather than the concern for the other person's welfare. Sometimes we can be holding our crown on with both hands so that we can't lend a hand to somebody else. I remember to this day an incident that happened at the feast many years ago. Janelle and Liz were just little, probably babies, maybe toddlers, I don't know, going back some, close to 35 years. We're at the feast in Mount Pocono. And, you know, any of us who have had children at the feast realize that sometimes the schedule at the feast is a little hard on kids. It's hard on us sometimes. And they tend not to get their naps at the regular time, and they get fussy. So I don't know who it was. It's one of those two. With that, I can tell you. They can fight it out. They were getting fussy. So as a parent, you realize you can't go out with the first fussing because your kids will train you pretty quick. You know, fussing, I'll get taken out. So you kind of stick it out a little bit, try to work things out there. And it wasn't really working out. I was preparing to take them out, one of them. And an usher came up to me and he said, "Can I help you?" Now, he said, "Can I help you?" That's not what he was saying. He was saying, "That kid's making way too much noise. You need to get out of here with her." If I had known then what I know now, I would have loved to see his face when I handed the child to him and said, "Oh, thank you so much. I really could use a hand. Here, take her and walk. I'll be along then." Or, "Thanks, I'll come see and pick her up after services. I really appreciate this." But that wasn't what was going on. That was not what was going on. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I'm sure many of you have stories. In fact, if you want to hear some more stories like that, talk to my wife. Set aside some time, because you'll need it. Exodus 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is a strong statement on unity. In fact, chapter 4 here is, you could almost call it the unity chapter. Notice what Jesus says here in chapter 2 of Revelation. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus reminds us with his words here, and reminded them, that unity in the church is found in him. The solution is to remember it was God who first loved us with a love which teaches us to win and not alienate, to raise and not to crush those who may be mistaken in their views and are not determined enemies of God. Doctrinal purity is a pursuit worthy of our effort, but we need to take heed that we don't forget why that's important. And in our zeal, start consuming the very ones we should be desiring to protect. I'm going to read 1 John 4:20 here. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So the Ephesian church had a serious problem. And God, Christ addresses it. And I think we can understand why that's relevant to us, that we don't get caught up in that again or for the first time. And the reward is certainly worthwhile. They will be given to eat from the tree of life, which is everlasting life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So then we move on to chapter 6, next church in the list. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. How'd you like to hear that from God? Now, don't fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In Jesus' words here, he reminds us that he's gone through this. He's asking us, basically asking us to be martyred. Now, that's a hard thing to take, but notice what he says. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And, of course, the reward is he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. That was actually 8. That's okay. I'll finish Smyrna, and then I'll have these comments a little later. So, we need to remember that sometimes our suffering is not due to our or anybody else's fault. Sometimes God allows us to suffer reasons not understood by us. He encourages us in verse 1. Some will have tribulation for a time, even martyred. But you know what? We all will die one way or another. But those who are faithful cannot be hurt by the second death. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the reward is great. If you'll notice, sometimes we think Philadelphia is the only ones that didn't really have fault. But Smyrna didn't really have fault. God didn't really correct them about anything. And yet, in spite of that, they were going to have to go through severe persecution and martyrdom. But he tells them, you know, trust in him, and the second death will have no power upon you. Now, if we go down to the next church, we find that in chapter 12. And it's the church of Pergamum. The angel of the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, which no one knows except him, except he or him who receives it. So I would have thought Pergamum would be the one who God would threaten to remove their lampstand, because there was a lot going on here, and a lot of things that we would think would never be acceptable was happening. But perhaps God takes into consideration their circumstances, because where they live here, it's talking about Satan's seat in verse 13. You know, God understands how difficult it is. Things are different for everybody. I remember this past year at the feast in Italy, having the opportunity to talk to Mr. Anastasi, who's the coordinator of the Italian work. And there's, you know, unique issues with the Italian brethren and the Italian work. You know, he has some latitude to adjust things that so that they won't be offensive. And it's very difficult for the people there, because obviously Rome and Italy is very heavily Catholic, and it's kind of tough for them. So there's a little bit of leeway there that they are allowed. It's tough. And I think that's maybe the case here. Now, the InterVarsity Press background commentary says that Pergamum was one of the first cities of Asia to build a temple to the Roman emperor, making it a center of the cult. And a further imperial temple was dedicated there within a decade or two after John wrote Revelation. So the cult was growing, and it was important. All citizens were expected to participate in civil religion, or they would be suspected of disloyalty against the state. But Christians could not participate in the imperial festivals or eat the meat that was doled out there because they were sacrificed to idols. And as a group would thus be naturally suspected. They had those who taught it was okay to compromise given the circumstances. Verse 12 and 16 talks about a sword. They had a choice. They could face the sword of man's judgment, or they could face the sword of God's judgment. I think we know which would be more desirable or less desirable. A few words about the doctrine of Balaam. Nicolaitan, or Nicolaus, from where Nicolaitan comes from, and Balaam, they are very similar names. Balaam in Hebrew means he swallows people, and Nicolaus means conqueror of the people. And it may be that Nicolaus is a Greekizing of the name Balaam. Don't know for sure, but it may be. And I tried to look up about the Nicolaitans. And it's there's, again, a lot of different opinion. A lot of different opinion. Who were they? Well, number one, we don't know for sure. And theories abound. But there, several early church writers wrote about them from the second century. Two of them, and some of them associate the Nicolaitans with Gnostics. Irenaeus wrote in the second century that the Nicolaitans are followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained deacons by the disciples. Remember, Nicholas was one of the seven, along with Stephen and a few others. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. They teach that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and eat things sacrificed to idols. This was a form of Gnosticism. It teaches that because the body and spirit are separate, one can do anything they want to the body because it's the spirit that's important. What happens to the body doesn't matter. And you know, you can even see sometimes how Paul's writing in Romans 7:14 could be misconstrued and people could be led astray by this. Let's just read that quick. I'll just paraphrase. It's the one where he says, you know, I want to do what's good, but I don't. The things I don't do, those things I do want to do. You know, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? That's one thought. Now, Clement of Alexandria, he's got a slightly different take on it. He says, such also are those who say that they follow Nicolaus, quoting an adage of the man which they pervert, that the flesh must be abused. But he defends the deacon Nicholas. He says, but the worthy man showed that it was necessary to check pleasures and lusts, and by such training to waste away the impulses and propensities of the flesh. Sounds about right, doesn't it? But they, abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats, as if insulting the body, lead a life of self-indulgence, not knowing that the body is wasted, being by nature subject to dissolution. While their soul is buffed in the mire of vice, following as they do the teaching of pleasure itself, not of the apostolic man. So one way or another, these teachings involved perverting a correct teaching into license to sin. Now that's not something that we're totally unfamiliar with today. There are churches that teach that since the law is done away, you know, it doesn't really matter. Not all churches, but some. And it seems, as far as the Gentiles go, they have a problem with that from the beginning. But before I get to them, I want to talk a little bit about Balaam. Now, if we go back to Balaam, what was his problem? Balak came to Balaam and said, look, I know you, you know, who you bless is blessed and who you curse is cursed. I want you to curse somebody for me, and I'm willing to pay handsomely for it. And Balaam says, okay. God says, no, you're not going to curse Israel. And Balaam tries every which way to get around it because he likes the money. He wants the coin. So he can't do it. He can't do it. Finally, he says to Balak in order to get the money, look, I can't curse them, but here's what you do. You know, you have your women seduce them, and they'll sin, and then they'll fall out of favor with God, and what you want will come to pass, but I can't physically do it. So Balaam knew what God expected. He refused to listen. He knew better, but he loved money more. Peter says something about him in 2 Peter. And it fits with this. Obviously, he was familiar with these problems because it wasn't that far apart in time. 2 Peter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, see, how do they do it? How do they get to you? How do they get to us? Covetousness. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You know, how does the advertising industry, why are they so successful? How do they get to us? They get to us with covetousness. Oh, you need this. You deserve this. You're entitled to this. Oh, your life can't be good unless you have this. It's the same MO. The false teachers do the same thing. If we drop down to verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. God doesn't pull any punches here. He says exactly what's going to happen to people who ignore him and know better, yet still go ahead and do what they want. And of course, the sword motif here, sword is also a picture of judgment, as we see in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the word of God is a sharp sword, sharp enough to discern the intent of the heart. I wonder sometimes how these false teachers could make such inroads among the people, the Gentiles. In a couple of them, Philadelphia is one of them, it talks about they have problems with Jews. Now, you would think if they were cast out of the synagogue, big deal. You just meet somewhere else. There's only one problem. That's the only place where they have access to the Word of God, the Scriptures, is in the synagogues. They couldn't go down to Walmart and buy a Bible. They were very expensive, hand-copied. So if they were cast out of the synagogues, they had no access to the Word of God. They had no access to the Scriptures. So I wonder if that might have had something to do with it. I don't know. But he does say, for those who do overcome, in verse 17, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. You know, they weren't able to go and participate in these banquets and get meat. So he's telling them, okay, you know, you're doing what's right. You're not eating meat sacrificed to idols. I'll give you something better to eat. I will give you the hidden manna. And he also says, and I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. A white stone, a lot of times in judgments, they would use black stones and white stones, or black pebbles and white pebbles. Black was guilty, white was innocent. Perhaps that's what this is referring to here. He is showing them as innocent. They are getting a white stone. They will not be guilty. So if we move on to the next church now, we take that hard right turn to the east, and we head over to Thyatira. We find Thyatira in beginning in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. But nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, while the church at Pergamum had an imperial cult that made life difficult, Thyatira was more of a blue-collar city, what we would call manufacturing. But that brought a whole different set of problems, because many of the workers belonged to guilds. And these guilds apparently had its own patron god that sacrifices were offered to. So if you couldn't participate in that, it made it really hard to earn a living. Now, initiates, they were given trade secrets so they could better ply their trade and do their craft. So you were kind of shut out. It made it hard to make a living. And those who didn't compromise would be isolated socially and economically. Jesus reminds them here that he is the Son of God. The nations will be his to rule, to show them that while they may be outcasts now, they must hang in there until he comes. Now, I think it's hard for us who grew up with a Judeo-Christian ethic to grasp just how much a part of their lives was intertwined with idolatry. I mean, we grew up with certain things, but we never grew up, you know, going to a temple to worship an idol. And most of the meat we have is offered to idols, so maybe we don't even get to eat meat because it's sacrificed to idols. Certainly didn't grow up with anything like temple prostitution, which was very common to them. In fact, if you go back to Acts 15, remember the Acts 15 conference when Paul originally went up to Jerusalem to confer with the elders there about the Gentiles starting to be converted? And they had some things they wanted to talk over because this was something new to them. They never experienced this before. So they came up with a decree. And the decree is found beginning in verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So that was the starting point for the Gentiles. Anything other than that was a non-starter. Talks about Moses being preached in every city. More will come later. So from the very beginning of the Gentiles coming into the church, these four things were a huge issue, and all four of these things were associated with idolatry. The strangling of an animal in the temple, blood, eating blood, sexual prostitution, and idolatry itself. All four of these things, and these were major life changes for them. How easy would it be to hear from a false teacher or perhaps a prophetess that it was okay to participate in the things which were so much a part of your past? Beware of false teachers who teach what we want to hear, not what God's word teaches. Moving on then to Sardis, begin Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come upon you. I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis is a church that for all appearance is alive and vibrant, but in reality, they're dead. Says you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, you know, there's no substitute. They had no substance. They had the outer appearance. Our substance is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus reminds them that the Spirit and the church belong to him. Notice in the beginning he says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. If you turn back to Ephesians 2 verse 1, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Here he says in verse 3 to Sardis, he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. They are his possessions. They are his to possess. He has the Holy Spirit as a possession, and he has the church as a possession. He reminds them that the Spirit and the church belong to him. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you walk in the Spirit, the way God intends us to, the rest will follow. The outer appearance will be genuine, and everything else will fall into place. We must walk in the Spirit. Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia is a church with very little strength, but Christ reminds them that it is he who has the key of David. In fact, we discussed this the last time we had our Bible study in Isaiah. At least those of us who made it to Isaiah 22. Just kidding. He is the one who opens the door to God's house, and no other can. He will keep them safe, but they need to hold fast to what they have. If they can, he will establish them forever in God's house. Now, this is one of the places I kind of got the impression that they had a problem with the Jewish population in that city and were kicked out of the synagogue, because it talks about the Jews in particular who say they are of God and are lying. And also, the whole motif here is about God's house. Like, they weren't allowed in the temple or the synagogue, God's house. They were kicked out. So Jesus is saying to them, yes, that's not my house. I have the key for my house, my Father's house. The door is open for you. Hold fast, come in, and I will make you a pillar, and you will never go out. So I think that's what's going on here. Now, historically, the Church of God has identified with the church at Philadelphia because of applying a church era interpretation to these two chapters. Now, it's possible that there is a church era interpretation. If there is, it's not the primary one. By identifying with this era alone, we miss out on the admonishment of all the churches, which is what Christ intended. And conversely, we might get a false mindset that we're okay, that we have no faults, that we don't have to expect to go through trials. And that's something that's obviously untrue and not a mindset that we should ever have. I'd just like to point out that there's more than one way to be protected from the tribulation. Isaiah 57. We always think of a place of safety, whether collective or individual. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So, who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? But the point is, we need to be ready and think about the messages to all the churches. And of course, winding it up, the last church is Laodicea. We find that in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city, probably the wealthiest city in Asia Minor. The church there was rich materially, but poverty-stricken spiritually. And Jesus uses an interesting simile here to show how he felt about their spiritual condition. You see, in spite of their riches, they had no water source of their own, Laodicea. They got their water from Hierapolis. It was piped there. And by the time it got there, guess what? It was lukewarm. They lived with lukewarm water. They knew what it was like to be lukewarm and how distasteful and annoying it was. And Jesus uses that as a simile to get across the point how he felt about them. Also, it talks about anointing your eyes with eye salve. There was a medical school in the area, and I think it had something to do with eyes. So again, he uses something that they're familiar with, that in spite of being rich, they were not. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 talks about the deceitfulness of riches. That was one of the things that would choke out that seed. The deceitfulness of riches can choke out the word. So our contentment must come from our relationship with God, not from material wealth, which is actually a false contentment. It's deceitful. Now, there's much to learn from these epistles that Christ had John write for us. They underscore common pitfalls that can happen from time to time in the church. Pitfalls that we need to be aware of and looking out to avoid or correct as needed. Now, true, some do not seem to apply in a way that makes complete sense to us now at this time, but it may become more evident as we get closer to that time period. However, if we have ears to hear, then we need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches.